All right. Well, we've been working in the last few weeks through a series of studies which I've sort of roughly titled "Emotions in the Life of a Christian." And the first Sunday, we set the stage in terms of understanding emotion in general and what its role is in the life of a Christian. I think we converged on the idea that emotions are part of the way that we're made. It's part of the way that God has created us, and as such, emotions in and of themselves can be a gift from God, both positive emotions and some of the emotions that we would characterize more as painful or negative types of emotions. And the last week we kind of honed in on one element. We've talked a little bit about when some of these emotions become problematic for us. And so last time we looked at depression and discussed how depression can become is an example of where some normal emotion of sadness and so forth, which can be quite helpful in many cases, can actually become a problem for us. And we looked at the scope of that problem and discussed some avenues, both practical and also some very important spiritual principles for dealing with depression. Want to come back take this from another tack today. We talked last week about depression, which is more of a negative emotion. One of the positive emotions that people are capable of experiencing is pleasure. Pleasure is an important capacity that we have. God created us with the capacity for experiencing pleasure. And when you think about it, there's a variety of human experiences that create pleasure for us. So we can think of a number of examples, so savoring the taste of good food and restful sleep, the experience of beautiful music, and the experience of love and affection in the context of relationships. There's a whole variety of ways in which God has created us with the capacity for experiencing pleasure, and that's a wonderful gift from Him. I think I'd mentioned at our very first meeting that God has actually even built our brains in a way that enables us to experience pleasure. Neuroscientists have actually discovered parts of the brain that seem to be uniquely responsible for pleasure. They call it the pleasure center in the brain. And when this part of the brain gets stimulated, pleasure is experienced. And it seems that when we do experience pleasure, when they've studied this kind of thing, there's common pathways in the brain that lead to this, to the activation of the stimulation of this pleasure center. And this is something that God has created in us, which gives us the capacity to experience pleasure. So this ability, I think, is a gift from God. And as with any of God's gifts, when it's enjoyed properly and within the contexts and within the precepts that He's established for enjoying it, it can be a wonderful thing. And in fact, it's interesting how some of our deepest pleasures, some of the most pleasurable human experiences, are used in Scripture to point to our Creator and to illustrate elements of our relationship with God. Just as a couple of perhaps obvious examples, and you may be able to think of some others, just have a look at, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 34 and 8. Psalm 34. And notice what sort of sense of pleasure is being flagged here in terms of as a metaphor. Psalm 34 and 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. There's that idea of tasting. We all have had that experience of tasting something just delicious, you know, and the anticipation of that and the enjoyment that we get from tasting something that's delicious. And the psalmist talks about, really in a metaphorical kind of way, uses that sense of taste to taste and see that the Lord is good. We could also look at the book of Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, which is a poem or a song about romantic and sexual love. And again, a picture of great pleasure. That's a book of great pleasures, and also in many ways points to God's love for His people, for Christ's love for His church. There's a variety of ways of interpreting that book, which we won't get into, but certainly it's a book that is a celebration of that element of pleasure in human experience. And there can be some important pictures of that in terms of the way God deals with his people. So pleasure is something that God has created, and it's something that under the best of circumstances, of when treated carefully and used according to God's instructions, and which are very clear in Scripture, pleasure can be something that enriches the life of God's people, and ultimately brings glory to his name, because it points ultimately to him. Of course, we know that if you still have your finger in Psalm 35, just flip back to Psalm 16, and let's look at the ultimate pleasure. Psalm 16, and look at verse 11 in Psalm 16. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So Scripture tells us that it's really the ultimate giver and the ultimate destination, as it were, of pleasure is God himself. Our greatest pleasure, our most deep and profound pleasure, is found at the right hand of God. And I just made a note of the verse that we sang in hymn number 452, in this great hymn, "Glorious Things of the Air," spoken by John Newton. I love that last half of the verse. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And again, a wonderful affirmation of Psalm 16, that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Those are solid, and those are true pleasures. Now, like all of God's gifts, and I think we can generalize here, like all of God's gifts, the gift of pleasure has the potential of being twisted and of being distorted. And I think that this distortion occurs chiefly when pleasure becomes an end in and of itself. And when we start pursuing pleasure as an end rather than pursuing the giver of that pleasure, i.e. God, that's when we run into problems. And this is, I think, probably one definition of idolatry, and a pretty good definition of sin in many ways, at least one element of sin, where, and this is, of course, one of the consequences of sin as well, is that human beings have the capacity, and the, not just the capacity, the proclivity of forgetting about the giver of the gifts and pursuing the gifts in and of themselves. And in the case of pleasure, that has potentially disastrous consequences. So this is, if we can, and again, I won't ask you to read this at the moment, but of course, probably many of you are familiar with Romans chapter 1, and where the idea of turning aside, and they've pursued various lusts and so forth, and this is really what human beings have the capacity of doing when we pursue pleasure and as an end in and of itself rather than pursuing the giver of pleasure. Now, it's probably true to say that every sinner is described in Scripture as a slave to sin. This is biblical language. We see in John 8:34. These are Jesus's words, and we also see that echoed by Paul in Romans 6:16. And so every sinner is a slave to sin. But it's also true that certain individuals become enslaved to patterns of pleasure seeking in a much more kind of blatantly obvious and much more immediately destructive kind of manner than others. We all are enslaved to sin as sinners, at least before we are redeemed and before we're saved, we're enslaved to sin. But there are some individuals who manifest that enslavement in a much more obvious and immediately destructive kind of way. And we refer to these kinds of enslavements as addictions or compulsive patterns of behavior. So addictive patterns of behavior, compulsive pattern of behavior. That's going to be our focus for this morning. We're going to be looking at addictions and compulsive patterns of behavior. And let me just, first of all, define our terms so we know what we're talking about when we talk about addiction. So when we talk about addiction, someone who's addicted, what we're referring to here is a dependence on some kind of substance or some sort of pattern of behavior, which is based on what we call tolerance. Now, tolerance means that you do something and you get something from it, and you do it again and get something from it. You keep on doing it. And after a while, what you're getting back from it starts diminishing a little bit. It's the law of diminishing returns. So you do it more to get whatever it was that you wanted to get from it again, and that works for a bit, but then that starts diminishing, and then you have to up at the ante a little bit more, and so that's what we call tolerance, where your body, your mind habituates to whatever you're doing, and then you require more of whatever it is that you're taking or doing to get the same effect or to get the same pleasure, as it were, from that. So that's one element of addiction, is this sense of dependence on taking something or doing something in order to get a diminishing sense of pleasure from it. We also know that with addiction, people who are addicted experience withdrawal symptoms. So when they stop doing or taking whatever it is that they're addicted to, they experience tremendous symptoms of withdrawal, which can take the form of physical illness or a variety of physical symptoms, which can often be quite devastating. Or what happens is people may engage in the addictive behavior with a view to trying to avoid withdrawal symptoms in the first place, and that's often the trap that people get into when they get into addictions. They know that they'll have withdrawal symptoms if they stop doing whatever they're doing, and so they keep doing what they're doing to avoid those withdrawal symptoms. Addictions are also characterized by a sense of an inability to control whatever it is they're doing. And we'll talk specifically what various types of addictions may be, but this is in general with addictive patterns. There's a sense of a lack of control. These behaviors seem to develop a life of their own and take over in a person's life. And of course, the other element is that these patterns of behavior invariably have a very negative impact on a person's social or occupational functioning, or they may interfere significantly or have a negative impact on their physical health or even on their mental health. So those are in broad terms how we would define an addiction. And a compulsion is which is a variant of an addiction. A compulsion is basically an intrusive, repetitive, and unwanted urge to perform some sort of act or to engage in some sort of behavior that is really counter to one's usual conduct. And so our goal this morning, as we look at this troubling area, is to gain some understanding of addictions and compulsions, so as to first of all enable us to respond helpfully and compassionately to people who may be caught in the snare of addictions, and also to enable those of us who may be wrestling with addictions or compulsions of one sort or another to win this battle for our own good and for ultimately for the glory of God. So that's really our goal this morning. Any questions so far about how we've framed this or our definitions of addictions? All right. Very quickly, I'd like to just run through the scope of the problem of addictions, because I think a lot of times as we're thinking about addictions, we're thinking, well, you know, that's out there somewhere. Well, it's really not. This is a really incredibly pervasive problem. Consistently, when researchers and so forth look at the various problems that afflict society, addictions rank among the top health and social issues in North America. There was a very interesting study done a few years back by a group called the Substance Abuse and Mental Health Services Commission, and they did a survey in 2002. And I'm just going to read a few statistics just for your interest. This all relates to the U.S., I guess. How many people live in the U.S.? Maybe 250 million people or so. But listen to the numbers here in terms of the kind of scope of the problem of addictions. I'll just read through these and you can draw your own conclusions. So 54 million Americans binge drink. 15.9 million Americans are heavy drinkers. 19.5 million Americans between the age of 12 and older abuse illicit drugs. 14.6 million Americans use marijuana. There are 20 million cocaine users. 567,000 use crack cocaine. There are 166,000 heroin addicts. 11.6% of young people between the age of 12 and 17 use illicit drugs, and 20% of adults between the age of 18 and 25 use illicit drugs. In 2002, over 10 million Americans 12 or older used ecstasy at least once. Alcohol and drug use contributes to the death of 120,000 Americans annually. And drugs and alcohol cost Americans more than $294 billion annually in preventable expenses and lost productivity. 71.5 million Americans older than 12 use tobacco. And we're all aware of some of the problems with tobacco, but one of the other problems with tobacco that you may not be aware of is that tobacco tends to be what they call a gateway drug, as does marijuana. And a gateway drug is a drug that people start using, which then leads to further drug experimentation, which of a harder nature oftentimes. Each day, 3,000 American young people begin smoking. And one-third to one-half of those will become addicted to tobacco, will become regular smokers. Those are pretty... When I read through that, I was pretty shocked by those statistics. I mean, that's just... You know, those are huge numbers and speaks to a real... This is just one aspect of addiction. This is just substance abuse. And as we'll see in a minute, there's a whole variety of ways in which people have the potential for becoming addicted. But just back to substances for a minute. Here's just a list of a few of the substances that people can become addicted to. Obviously, we've talked about alcohol. Alcohol can become an addiction. Tobacco, of course. Marijuana. Cocaine and crack cocaine. Heroin, morphine, those kinds of drugs. Increasingly, inhalants are becoming a problem, where kids especially may inhale propane, may inhale gasoline fumes, may inhale airplane glue. This is a huge problem, especially in native communities. I'm sure you've all heard about that. Many kids die and lives ruined because of inhaling glue. Methamphetamine addictions, prescription drug addictions, steroids, and here's one that maybe cuts a little closer to home for some of us. Caffeine can be an addiction as well. And, you know, we sometimes smile when Harry's shaking his head. Except for Dutch people, okay? They're physiologically immune, I think. But seriously, I've seen in my own practice, seen cases. Actually, the funniest story was, I'm getting a little off track here, but remember when I was in training, my supervisor and I were working with a fellow who came in and he'd been referred for chronic anxiety because he was shaking all the time. His whole body was convulsed and shaking, and so he'd been to see all sorts of, you know, people, and so we're just going through kind of a standard sort of little demographic history taking. So we're saying, how much sleep do you get? Okay. And do you drink coffee? He says, oh yeah, I drink coffee. Well, like how much coffee do you drink? He says, oh, 50 or 60 cups a day. Okay. Well, we diagnosed his problem pretty quickly. he was addicted to caffeine. And caffeine does have, you know, and you're probably aware, can have a tremendous impact on brain functioning and in many cases can actually affect mood quite significantly. There's actually a diagnosable category in our diagnostic system that is a caffeine-induced mood disorder. And I've seen someone recently who experienced, sort of manic episodes and depressive episodes in the wake of drinking too much caffeine. So that's just throw that in just to let you know that even caffeine may... And you see, the interesting thing about all these things, and we'll talk more about this, is they're not necessarily bad in and of themselves. In fact, probably many of these aren't necessarily evil or sinful behaviors or acts in and of themselves. I mean, we take morphine when we're in the hospital because it's good for pain control, and obviously, you know, very few of us would have objections to a variety of different types of prescription drugs that may be useful for promoting healing and so forth. But any of these types of substances may also have the potential for becoming addictions. But it's not just substances that can addict us. Human beings, again, seem to have almost an endless capacity for becoming addicted to things. Some of the other major areas of addiction that we see in sort of the whole mental health area are, first of all, problematic gambling. Gambling can become, and I'm sure you're all aware of this, can become a real addiction. I've seen people who just have, you know, cannot resist, you know, going to the casino or buying lottery tickets or, you know, going to the horse races or whatever other form of gambling they may be addicted to. They cannot, and people will often, I mean, gambling is one of the biggest problems with respect to suicide. A lot of people who gamble obviously lose tens and sometimes hundreds of thousands of dollars and have tremendous debts which they can't pay, and suicide is often the sad long-term result of addictive problem gambling. Compulsive buying is also a problem. Some people are addicted to spending money, and we talk about shopaholics. Well, that's, you know, and sort of laugh about that, but you know, again, that can be a real significant problem for many people who get into the habit of spending money when they feel down, and then that turns into something that they have to do in order to keep feeling good, keep feeling okay. Compulsive overeating. Eating can be an addiction as well. Now, of course, eating is one of those things that we need to do to stay alive, and it's an important, and a very good thing, as there are many of, you know, some, not many of them, some of them. I wouldn't say gambling is a good thing in any way, shape, or form, but certainly eating is something we have to do, but people can get addicted to overeating and to eating the wrong kinds of food or to binge eating and that sort of thing. Even exercising can become compulsive, where people have to exercise. If they don't exercise, they start feeling really bad. An increasing problem, especially among teenage girls and boys, is the problem of self-mutilation or cutting, where razors or knives and so forth are taken, and it's not actually suicidal behavior. They're not trying to kill themselves. There's a pleasure they take in cutting themselves and mutilating their bodies in a variety of ways. It can be cutting, it can be burning, it can be doing all sorts of things. I had one lady recently who was addicted to putting a Drano on her arms, and her arms, of course, were all disfigured with terrible marks and so forth. But this was an addiction. She couldn't stop doing it. She had to keep on doing it because there was a sense of pleasure that she derived from doing so. And of course, nowadays, this is probably not just nowadays, but now it's more prevalent than ever, we run into the specter of sexual addictions. With the advent of the internet and the availability of pornography that's so available on the internet, many people have fallen into the snare of problematic sexual addictions with respect to pornography. And of course, there's a variety of other ways in which sexual addictions can manifest as well, in terms of telephone types of things and so forth. And we'll get into all the gory details. But certainly, you know, sexual addictions are a huge problem. And, you know, just as a sidebar, sexual addictions, especially pornography, is a huge problem in the Christian church, among men in particular. It's a gigantic problem, and one that we have to be very, very aware of and very, very careful to avoid ourselves, because it's something that none of us is immune from, and certainly has derailed the spiritual ministry of many people and caused untold suffering in families and so forth. Now, those are just a few. I mean, we could probably go on and a bunch of other things that can become addictive patterns according to the definition that I gave you earlier on. And I think what's interesting to note, and I just alluded to this a moment ago, is that the things that we get addicted to are not always in and of themselves bad or wrong. Right? We can't just say, well, if you do these things, then that's always just a sinful thing. No, they're not always wrong. Eating is not wrong. You know, exercising is not wrong. Certain types of substances and so forth, taking them, they're not wrong in and of itself. It's not sinful. The problem is but of course many of them are too. I mean, there are certain types of activities that very well, I think, need to be clearly understood as being problematic from a moral or Christian standpoint. But the real issue with addictions is not, you know, always necessarily the behavior in and of itself, but it's the dependency that one develops for that particular activity, which then becomes a real snare. Now, one of the issues that and one of the important questions that always comes up in the context of a discussion of addiction is the question of, is addiction an illness? Is it an illness? Should we think about addiction as some sort of medical illness of some sort? Now, many Christians really balk at the idea that or the notion that addictions could be thought of as an illness, and they're quite rightly, I think, concerned that this kind of thinking about addictions will lead to to kind of an absolving of any kind of personal responsibility for one's behavior. I think this is a very appropriate concern. That's one of the dangers of thinking about addictions as an illness. Does that kind of thinking absolve addicts of any personal responsibility for their behavior, or it may promote a kind of passive, my brain made me do it, you know, type of attitude towards these practices, these behaviors, and as such may discourage genuine repentance, genuine efforts to change these kind of patterns, and may even justify ongoing addictive patterns. And that's I think one of the objections, and it's an important objection that many Christians, not just Christians, but especially Christians, have raised in terms of thinking about addictive patterns as an illness. And I think there's some validity to that. I would want to challenge us, though, this morning to, as I did last week when we discussed depression, to be careful about thinking about these kinds of things in perhaps an oversimplified kind of way. And I'll try to unpack this in a minute for you as well. Because it's often neither helpful nor actually accurate to try to reduce or simplify addictions to a just, okay? So it's as I mentioned last week with depression, it's just sin, or it's just a chemical imbalance. You know, either of those two extremes is not really very helpful, nor is it really fit with the data that we have that exists in terms of these very complex and difficult phenomena. So I'd want to just caution us in that regard, in terms of not, because, and I'll describe why I think there is some clear evidence from a scientific standpoint that there may be an illness component to addiction. So, for example, there are very strong scientific evidences of both genetic and of neurobiological influences in the development and the maintenance of addictive patterns. Just as one example, we know, and this is very, very clear in the scientific literature, that children of alcohol-addicted parents are far more at risk for becoming alcohol-addicted themselves than are people that don't have alcohol-addicted parents. And again, that's true even if the children are raised away from the environment of the alcohol-addicted parents. So, you know, they do these twin studies where twins are adopted at birth, and you can see high rates, much higher rates of alcohol addiction in the offspring of people who've been alcohol addicted themselves. And in fact, geneticists have now found that there are a variety of genes that have markers or vulnerability factors for addiction to alcohol in particular. That's been the main focus of research, but that's very clear research that there's a genetic pattern, that in fact alcoholism and alcohol addiction runs in families, and that's independent of the environment as well. Okay, so it's when you factor out that particular influence, there's still a much higher rate than you'd expect of alcohol addiction. There's also many cases in which, and I've heard these reports, where some people are addicted after only one exposure to a substance. I remember talking to a guy when I was traveling once, and he told me, he said he was an alcoholic, and he said when I first took my first drink of alcohol when I was a teenager, he said I immediately became addicted. I couldn't stop drinking after that. At that point, you know, after one drink, and of course there's some drugs like crack cocaine as well that after only one exposure to that drug, you can become addicted, where you then have to have it. We experience those terrible cravings and urges, and really seem to lose control over the use of that particular substance. So those are some interesting evidences. We also know, when they do studies of brains, that addicted brains are different than non-addicted brains physically. That the physical brain, the actual morphology and shape and formation of the brain is different in people who are addicted from those who aren't addicted. Now, in some cases, these changes may constitute a vulnerability to addiction. So, and this is where, you recall, we talked earlier about this pleasure center in the brain, and a lot of the research, the scientific research, the neurological research that's been done on addictions has actually converged on this, on the pathways, and I won't get into great detail because I frankly don't understand them a lot myself, but the neurochemical pathways that lead to the stimulation of this pleasure center in the brain may actually be obstructed or interfered with in some respects. And that can happen through even through environmental factors. So for example, growing up in a dysfunctional home where there's a lack of nurturing and so forth, where there's deprivation, a deprived childhood, can actually result in the abnormal development of the pathways that activate that pleasure center in the brain, and actually may be a vulnerability to later addictions, because if those pathways are interfered with or blocked, that pleasure center, then people work harder and harder trying to get that pleasure center stimulated, often by taking various substances or engaging in pleasurable behaviors too much. We also know that when people use substances, or when people kind of overstimulate, as it were, that pleasure center, that can actually lead to a disruption of normal functioning in terms of the pleasure center. So chronic overstimulation of the pleasure center can lead to cravings when the addicts or when the addictive behavior stops. Again, there's a variety of analogies you could use here. I mean, I kind of gave you an example earlier. For me, this is a silly example, but you know, I'm at that age where I'm starting to question whether I should use reading glasses or not, because sometimes I have a hard time. Someone said my arms are getting too short, you know, and can't see. So do I wear reading glasses? Well, if I put reading glasses on, what happens is my eyes start to depend on the glasses to see this, and so so using the reading glasses actually start to create a need for the reading glasses. You know, my eyes sort of change to compensate for this correction that I'm getting with my reading, and so that's why I've been a little bit hesitant to rely too much on reading glasses, although I think it's inevitable for most of us. But do you see the analogy there? I'm relying on something other than a normal process, which then actually changes the actual eye and creates a need for the very thing that I've used to assist myself in that regard. Well, that's exactly what happens in the use of drugs and other addictive patterns of behavior. We overstimulate, we kind of help out the pleasure center, as it were, by seeking pleasure too often and in wrong ways. And then the pleasure center starts to require that sort of stimulation in order to function normally. And so it's creating that, it's creating the very thing that we're trying to address. Another example that, again, this is not exactly the same, but some of you may be familiar with the concept of attention deficit and hyperactivity disorder, and this is something that kids often experience, and I think it's actually overdiagnosed, but that's another issue. But there certainly are children who suffer from ADD, and these are kids who are extremely fidgety and can't attend, and their minds are all over the place, and it affects adults as well. But what they found is that children with ADD actually have understimulated brains. Their brains are not stimulated enough. And so all this fidgety, you know, non-attentive behavior actually represents efforts on the children's part to try to stimulate their brains, to kind of make up for this chronic understimulation of the brain. And so that's why when you treat ADD, you give children, kind of paradoxically, you give them stimulant medication. You stimulate the brain. And when you stimulate the brain, the attention deficit problems reduce. The kids are no longer driven to stimulate the brain themselves. Okay, so that's kind of I use that as an analogy to what happens in addictions. What happens with addictions is by chronic overstimulation of the pleasure center, you get a pleasure center that on its own isn't capable of functioning normally and then requires that kind of ongoing stimulation. So I'm telling you all this stuff just to kind of make the case that I think that there can be some value in thinking about addictive behavior as an illness to some degree, in the sense that it does. There are certainly physical elements of it that kick in, and there are some genetic and certainly some biochemical factors that are important. And I say that just because I think we need to be balanced in this approach, and we don't want to necessarily. I think one of the problems with not understanding this element of addictions is it can sometimes lead us to be very judgmental in ways that may not be very helpful in helping people in dealing with folks who struggle with addictions. Now, having said that, I think it's important that understanding the physical and the medical aspects of addictions doesn't cause us to lose sight of the moral and spiritual dimensions of the problem, because certainly there are critical and very, very important moral and spiritual dimensions to the problem, and we'll spend a few minutes looking at this. So we know, for example, that sin is real and that Satan is real. Satan knows where we're weak, and he attacks us there. As I was thinking about this, I couldn't help thinking about that passage in Genesis chapter 4, where just before Cain kills Abel, and you'll remember this, Cain was angry at his brother, and this is now in the context of anger, but it certainly also applies to other forms of sin. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?" And then this is the key verse number 7. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." And I think that's this idea that sin is lying at the door. Sin is crouching at the door, and we need to rule over it. But that's there is a sense of spiritual vulnerability in that respect. Its desire is for us. We were certainly told, in terms of the prevention of these kind of sinful patterns, that we must resist the devil, and James assures us in James 4:7 that if we resist the devil, he will flee. Sometimes we have to flee. Think about Joseph and Potiphar's wife and that temptation he experienced there. We're told in Proverbs 4:23 that we must guard our hearts. I think one of the ways of preventing addictive patterns is to be always on guard in terms of our thoughts. What are our minds dwelling on? What are we thinking about? And we need to be very careful about that. We must make no provision for the flesh, according to Romans 13 and 14. And we must abstain from fleshly desires which wage war against the soul, in 1 Peter 2 and 11. These are all biblical injunctions which point to spiritual aspects of preventing the development of addictive patterns. Of course, there's a whole biblical literature on the idea of moderation, of temperance as well, being self. What are the fruits of the Spirit, of course? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control and moderation and temperance. These types of ideas, those are certainly spiritual components of prevention on the one hand, and / development of addictions on the other hand. There's also tremendous spiritual impact of addictive behavior. So certainly, biblically, we know that addictive behavior may disqualify people for certain forms of spiritual service. And in particular, Christian leaders, especially elders and deacons, are enjoined to not be addicted to or given to much wine. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, and 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. As well as in Titus 1 verse 7, a variety of places in the New Testament where Christian leaders are instructed not to be addicted. In fact, that's one of the qualifications, or anti-qualifications, I guess, of elders and deacons, is that they not be addicted to much wine or given to much wine. So there can be a loss of spiritual service in terms of addictive patterns. And I think probably as significantly, there's addictive behavior leads almost inevitably to a loss of intimacy with God. It leads to a loss of joy in salvation, perhaps even a lack of assurance with respect to salvation. People who are addicted often experience a sense of hypocrisy, because these addictions are sometimes hidden. They're secret. They're done with a sense of shame and hypocrisy. And so it leads to estrangement from other people, and dishonesty in our interactions with others. So addictive behaviors can have a tremendously important spiritual impact as well. Not only is there a spiritual element in terms of the development, but also there's a tremendous spiritual impact of addictive behavior. I'd like to just close off our time with two sections here. I'd like to just spend a few minutes, because I don't take for granted, and even a group like this, that there are none of us that are struggling with some form of addiction or other. In fact, I would probably almost guarantee that there are a number that may be struggling with various forms of addictive behavior or other. And I think it's important to just talk a little bit about how we can take control over these types of problems if we ourselves may be vulnerable. And I'm going to go through a few steps. I don't take any credit for these steps. I'll just actually acknowledge Ken James, who's done some writing on steps for dealing with addictive patterns, and these are some steps that he's developed. And I'll just run through them. I think they're very helpful, and certainly if you would like, I can certainly email you a copy of my notes if you'd like to look at this more carefully, or if you'd like more information on it. But let me just run through a few of the steps that Dr. James flags in terms of dealing with addictive patterns. And this set of steps was actually specifically focused on dealing with sexual addictions for Christians. But it's relevant to any kind of addictive pattern that we may experience. So the first step that Dr. James flags is face the facts. Acknowledge in a straightforward, honest, brutally honest way the sinfulness and the destructiveness of your addictive behavior and the harm that it's bringing or will inevitably bring to others around you. Admit that you're addicted. That's basically the first step. If you're in denial about the fact that you have an addiction, that you're struggling with this, it's very difficult to deal with it properly. So face reality, and acknowledge that you are dealing with an addiction that will eventually destroy you and bring great harm to those around you, and in our context as well to the glory of the name of our God. That's number one. Number two, and this is, I think, a very important point, if you've never actually surrendered your life to Christ and trusted in Him alone for salvation, it's important to do so immediately. The Scripture, this is a quote I saw somewhere, that the Scripture contains no promise of help in overcoming temptation for those who are unsaved. However, the Scripture is full of wonderful, reassuring promises of help for those who are in Christ, for dealing with these kinds of things. So if you are struggling with an addiction and you are have never been born again, never been saved, it's important to take care of that. That's a fundamental element of dealing with these types of problems. Thirdly, admit your weakness and your own inability to combat this problem in the power of your own strength. This is, I think, again, a very important element of it. It involves humbling ourselves. A great text in this regard is 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Probably this is a text that many of us have memorized. Wonderful, wonderful verse. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." And so it's important to admit your weakness and to humble yourself before the face of God. Fourthly, pray. Prayer is an invaluable ally in dealing with addictive patterns of behavior. Dr. James even notes a number of specific elements of prayer that need to be incorporated. So confessing all known sin. Using Psalm 51 perhaps as David's Psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba as a template for that. So confessing all known sin, renouncing conformity to the world as per Romans 12 verse 2. In your prayers, earnestly seeking an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, clinging to Him, offering your body as a living sacrifice to God, worshiping God, thanking and praising God for His grace and mercy, and asking God for help in living a holy life free of addictive behavior. These are some of the elements of constant prayer that need to be made in the context of addictive patterns. Read and memorize Scripture, another wonderful encouragement and step for dealing with addictive patterns. You know, the devil, notice how Jesus responded to the devil's temptations. He always quoted a scriptural text. Having the Word of God firmly implanted in our mind is a great way for dealing with and meditating on it and bathing our minds in the Word of God is a tremendous protective factor in terms of slipping into addictive patterns and dealing with addictive patterns. Very, very importantly, it's also important to establish accountability relationships. Okay, one of the terrible things, as I mentioned earlier, about addictions is they're often under the surface, they're conducted in secrecy and shame and so forth. Well, it's important to confess our sins one to another, and in this context, it's often very helpful to, if you have a confiding relationship with a friend, to let them know what you're struggling with and ask a good Christian brother or sister. I think it's generally better to have that same-sex accountability in terms of holding you accountable for not engaging in those patterns of behavior. Knowing that someone is checking up on you, knowing that someone's going to ask you, and that you have to give an honest, transparent account of yourself can often be a fence that keeps us from slipping back into unhelpful patterns of behavior. I mentioned earlier that we need to guard our hearts as per the Proverbs, and also we in Ephesians 6 we know that we're told to think about, you know, whatever is pure and whatever is lovely and so forth. So we need to guard our hearts and ensure that our thinking is on track. And one of the sayings that Alcoholics Anonymous has in terms of our thinking, they talk about the idea of stinking thinking, and which I think is a good way of putting it. We need to avoid stinking thinking, and we need to instead promote godly thinking and thinking about things that are lovely and beautiful and godly and so forth. And we need to make no provision for the flesh and avoid temptations. So we need to sometimes set up structures in our life and make specific changes in our habits to, again, build fences around the pattern of behavior. So, for example, if you're addicted to internet pornography, it would be an obvious thing to ensure that your computer has a filter on it that you haven't got the password to and that won't allow you to access that kind of information or that kind of material. Or maybe you may need to get rid of your computer. I mean, that sometimes nowadays people almost view that as, oh, I couldn't do that. But sometimes you may need to. Jesus talks about, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, you know, cut it off. Or if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Well, you know, we're not talking about necessarily self-mutilation here, but we are talking about getting rid of the kinds of stimuli and things that may be causing us to stumble. Finally, access available resources. There's lots of resources available for people who are dealing with a range of different types of addictions, including groups and books and so forth. Just in the last 2 minutes, I'm going to just give a few principles for dealing with a person, a brother and sister who may be struggling with addiction. We've talked about how we deal with an addiction. What happens if one of our brothers or sisters comes to us with a confession of an addictive pattern? I think that really the best template for dealing with this type of thing is found in Galatians 6:1. If you could just turn to Galatians 6:1, this is and just flag this verse because it's tremendously important for providing a way of dealing with those brothers and sisters in particular who've fallen into some kind of addictive pattern. Note what it says. Brethren, if a man is overtaken, and that sense of that overtaken is a sense of being caught or ensnared in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, consider yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So what are some of the principles that we can glean from that in terms of dealing with a brother or sister who's fallen into the trap of some sort of addiction? Well, first of all, don't soft pedal sin. We don't want to fall into the trap of soft peddling sin or colluding in justifying. People who are addicted often are masters at justifying their behavior, okay, and rationalizing it. Well, we don't want to do that. We need to call a spade, as it were, and call sin, sin. No one benefits from disingenuity around that, even if it's well-intentioned. Okay, sin is sin. We have to call sin exactly what it is. And that's implicit in Galatians here, where it's talking about being overtaken in any trespass. A trespass is a sin, okay, and we need to call it what it is. Having said that, there's also principles here that come through in terms of compassion, gentleness, and love to the struggling brother or sister. We need to show love and compassion as opposed to necessarily as a first attack, harsh judgment and punitive kinds of things. Now, again, I realize that there's also a whole paradigm for dealing with persistent, ongoing sin in the church, and that's, you know, there's church discipline procedures and so forth. So, of course, that also comes into play. But I'm talking about now the context that someone comes to you saying, they're struggling with this, they're agonizing over this particular addiction and this problem, which is typically what you'll see. And these are the principles that obtain. We also need to seek restoration. Restoration is the principle that is taught here. Also, as I mentioned earlier, on the flip side of the coin, you yourself can provide accountability. We ourselves can provide accountability structures if we're in that position to be able to do that. Now, obviously, if you yourself have struggled with some sort of addictive pattern, you know, if you yourself are tempted to drink, for example, probably not a very good idea to start getting into accountability relationships with someone who's struggling with that as well. Because as the verse says here, you have to watch yourself because you might get pulled into it yourself. It's kind of like when I was at boys camp, they told us never jump into the lake with a person that's drowning because they'll drag you down and you'll both drown, right? And that can be something we need to be careful about as well. But if you're spiritual and if after examining yourself you feel you're able to do that, then you may be in a position to provide accountability, but also maintain appropriate boundaries. And I want to just end by letting you know that I think that considering the addicted, working with the addicted, can actually be a great blessing in many ways, because in addicted people, I'll just leave you to think about this for a sec, in addicted people, we actually see very graphically the desperate spiritual condition of all men apart from Christ. We often don't recognize that. We look really good. We manage to put a good foot forward, and most people do. But you know, when you look into the face of an addicted person, you really see that it's like the veneer is peeled away, and you see ultimately the desperate situation of every person outside of Christ. But also in addicts, we also see the power of God's grace to save to the uttermost, because it's just wonderful to see people who are addicted and who are able to break free of those kinds of chains of addiction through the various means available, whether it's through various types of treatment, medical, psychological treatment, through spiritual restoration, all the things that we've been discussing today. It's just a wonderful picture of the freedom that comes in Christ, and as we relinquish our trust in ourselves. And like I always think of Peter walking on the water. He, as long as he kept his eyes on Christ, he was walking on the water. As soon as he started looking to himself and looking at, you know, down he went. And that's, I think, again, a picture of what happens in addictions. If we're looking to ourselves and so forth, then we're bound to fall. You know, and that's that. Any addict will tell you, if I start trusting in myself, or that's a prescription for disaster. But as we look to Christ, that keeps us from sinking. And that's, I think, a wonderful picture. So I think that addictive patterns, even though there's something that they're obviously a scourge and a terrible thing for those who suffer, can also provide a beautiful picture of not only the ugly picture, actually, of the true nature of humans apart from Christ, but also a beautiful picture of God's ability to save to the uttermost by His grace. So let's pray that God will protect us, and also give us the grace and compassion to deal with those who are dealing with these problems. Let's just end with a ton of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for its very practical direction to us in areas of struggle like we've been discussing today. And, oh Lord, we ask that you would protect us from the kinds of sinful patterns and addictive patterns of behavior that we are all so prone to fall into, Lord. And we ask that you would, for any of those in our midst who may be dealing with these kinds of issues, that you would bring healing, Lord, and restoration from whatever enslaves them, and that by your Spirit you would graciously work, and that you would use your people, Lord, to effect that kind of healing, and use us, Lord, to bring healing to those who are suffering in this way. For the good of your people and for the glory of your name, we pray these things. Amen.